those with the ability to help us by the musical instruments. Now we'd ask thee that thou shalt bless us together as we look at the word, that we might understand it, that we might see these things, and they might really make us happy, as you said they would, if we understand them. And so we're thankful that we can be happy as we look at this word and recognize, even though these things are out in the future, yet they're ours. And so we're thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, and you have something here that I think Paul spoke about back in 1 Corinthians 3 when he said that all things are ours, whether things present or things future. And you're going to see that today in one of these verses. These things are ours. And therefore you should be happy. It's very similar to the fact if you're going to buy a house or something and you're making all the arrangements, but you're anticipating that house to be yours. And you're happy, you see. Now these things are future, that's true, but they're ours. All things are yours, whether life or death, or things present, or things to come. They're yours, and we're going to have that said by Christ himself, talking to John in this section of Scripture. But now as we look at the 21st chapter of Revelation, we already looked at the first four verses, and we've seen that they project us out into eternity. You're actually past time. Time has ceased, and you're in eternity, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is there, and we found that it's not God's dwelling place in the eternity, that it's just where God camps out. It's a temporary place for God. And we found that twice in the third verse, if you weren't there and didn't hear it, change two words. The word tabernacle is the word for tent. It means something temporary. And then it says God will dwell, God will tent with them. It's the verb form of that same word as noun there, the tabernacle. He will tabernacle with them. He'll tent with them. And whenever you have this word, it's used throughout the New Testament, it always means a temporary situation. It's found in John 1:14, where Christ tented out here on earth for 33 years. He didn't stay here. He wasn't here always. And he isn't here now. It's found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, where Peter says, I'm going to take down this tent, this temporary way of living. Oh, Peter was 60-some years old, but in the light of eternity, it's like just a camping out trip. And he says that death to him was like taking down a tent, and folding it up and go home. That was what Peter pictured death as in the first chapter of 2 Peter. So this is a tent. And we showed how God would wipe away tears. He would remove the things that would cause pain. And the eternal state that you find in the fourth verse. Now remember, it's imperative you remember the church at the rapture, which will be before the tribulation period, at least 1,007 years before this verse here. The church enters its eternal state the minute it's caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is outside of the universe. There's no time out there. That's where eternity is. And the church will enter that eternal state 1,000 years before these people mentioned here. And the church at the time of the rapture will have no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, no pain. Because they get their resurrection or permanentized bodies 1,000 and some years sooner. Now as we look at the fifth verse, and this has thrown some people, but if you've been going and thinking carefully through the book of Revelation, it shouldn't. The fifth verse takes us right back to the 20th chapter and the 11th verse. And it's going to look at it through the eyes of Christ now. Christ is going to be speaking to John. Tell him to write these things down. You have this part of the book of Revelation because of these words here. But it takes you right back. Now, we've been out in eternity. In the first four verses, now it's going to come back before eternity and look at what you've just seen and do some itemization. Now in the fifth verse, it sees he that sat upon the previously mentioned throne, the one sitting upon the previously mentioned throne. And there you have the indication he's still sitting on that throne. And that's Christ, God the Son. Now he's going to talk to John. He's talking to John. And you'll see that because he's going to tell him to write. And he's not telling you to write anything. He was talking to John, standing out in space prior to the creation of this. And he says, "Behold, I am making." Now that's a present tense. That's a present tense. Not "I made." "I am making all things new." See? Now we have an emphasis that I want to put here. This word for new is the word kainos. It's the word that means new in quality. But you can see by this very context, it does not eliminate time. It's just emphasizing quality. Some have gone overboard. You have two words for new. One emphasizes time, and one emphasizes quality. But you can't divorce either one of them. If you have something new in time, it's going to have a new quality. If you have something new in quality, it has to be new in time. But you see, it's just emphasizing one or the other. And here, the one on the throne is saying, "Behold, I am making." I'm in the process of making all things new in quality. Now, he's looking forward to what we've just seen in the first four verses there. You see? Putting back on the throne and looking forward to what this is going to tell John to write it. That's why you have it in the first four verses. "I am making all things new." And he said unto me, "Write." Now there is your command. There is the reason you have this book of Revelation. Of course, he's done that twice before. Once before. You see? The book of Revelation was written because you have a command from God the Son to John the Apostle to write it. And he's writing. Now this is talking primarily about this section that we're looking at now. This section where it's new. You see? And so he says, "Write, for these words are true." It'll happen. It'll happen, and it's dependable. Faithful. You see? "These words are true." It'll happen. Now it's going to sound like science fiction. It's going to sound like something that somebody dreamed up, but it isn't. It's true. It's genuine. It can be depended upon. And it is dependable. It is faithful, these words. And so John was told to write. Now he's to write these things here that are new, and he's writing here, and he said unto me, "It is done." Now really, that's not quite what it says. It says, "It has come to be so that it is." That's a little bit different than done. This is from Ginomai, not Telos. "It has come to be so that it is." See? Now he's telling you, right while he and John are standing there, he said, "I'm making all things new. It's come to be and it is." And John is really seeing what he wrote about in the first four verses there. "It's come to be and it is." And you have there the perfect of Ginomai. And that's why we've emphasized the state that results from this coming to be. Now then, Christ tells the authority by which he's able to do this. "Behold, I'm the Alpha. I'm the originator of all things." Now I don't think when it says he's the Alpha that it's talking about his eternality. Most of your commentators will mean that. But if you're going to do that, you're going to have a little problem. I'm the Alpha, I'm the originator of all things, the beginning of all things, and the end of all things, the Omega. But you see, he's eternal, he'll never end. And eternity itself won't end, so how can you have him the end of all things in the sense that he's going to be beyond them? No, he's the originator of all things, and he's beyond them all. He's to be identified beyond them all. And that's all it's talking about. He's the one that did it. Here's his authority for doing it. This is why he can do it. You've had this before. You had it twice in the first chapter of Revelation. You had it of the Son, and you had it of the Father. Both of them were called the Alpha and the Omega. Now he's going to do something else. Christ in this is going to talk about ones that have just been involved in the situation that he was in before he made these all things new. This part here deals with millennial saints. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now that's not talking about salvation as we know it. And drinking of the water of the fountain of life, we don't do it today. No, we don't. When we get to the 22nd chapter, we'll show you where the fountain is. We'll show you for whom it is. It is not for us today. This is talking about millennial saints. They get. Now he's doing that to contrast them with the church saints. You're going to have two groups here. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. These are millennial saints. See, they don't get what we get, and that's all he's trying to tell you here. Now the overcomer, and remember who the overcomer is, the fifth chapter of 1 John, the second and third chapters of Revelation, are the only other places you'll find this term overcomer. It does not mean one that's lived such a spiritual life that they're so far superior to anybody else that they have been victorious. I've been reading a couple of books lately that say that. See? No, the church saint, the grace believer, is the overcomer. It tells you that in 1 John 5. It tells you that in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Now, the reason he brings in the millennial saints here is to show you they do not get the same thing as the church saints. Now, what does the church saints get? He that overcomes shall inherit. Now, you have a textual problem or reading here as to whether it should be all things or these things. You see? Now, it really comes out the same. You see, if the church saint inherits all things, but this present universe will be destroyed, and it's the future universe that we're talking about, and remember when you talk about inherit, it means to have it in your hands so you can use it. It belongs to you. See? It doesn't say you're going to inherit. He inherits all things. Or these things. Now, it comes out the same no matter what the reading is. There's a big fuss in some of your commentary. If you're talking about these things, it's the new heavens and the new earth. If you're talking about all things, it's all things that will exist after everything is made new. You come out exactly the same, and so don't let somebody worry you with a textual problem here and say, well, there's a different reading. It comes out exactly the same. But you see, it's put here to tell you, well, the millennial saints, what do they get? They get of the water of the of fountain of the water of life freely, without any restrictions. What do we get? We inherit all things. Now that takes us back to something very, very important. I was reading a man that said that all Christians will not inherit the kingdom of God. That we've entered it, you won't inherit it. The inheritance comes as a sort of something you work for. Thanks, I'll try it. I don't think it's going to work, but I'd like you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see that it says that all church saints at the rapture will inherit the kingdom of God. And you're not working for it, it's who you are. Now notice what it says very carefully. The 50th verse. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh, while it has the quality of blood, while it's sustained by blood, now you know the resurrection body won't have blood in it. Christ, when he was resurrected, says, I've got bones and I've got flesh, no blood. The reason you have blood is to keep your body alive because it's sloughing off all the dead cells and feeding the new ones you're building. That's why you need blood now. See? So it says as long as you possess blood in your body, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Now you've entered it, you can see it. You entered it by the new birth, you can see it when you see the work of the Holy Spirit through the life of the believer, specifically in power and in faith. You see that in Romans. But now notice it says, flesh, as long as it's sustained by blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right, what's his answer for it? Well, we're going to be changed. You see, this corruptible will put on incorruption, not by inheritance, but by resurrection. The 51st and 52nd verses tell you that. Now, what's the implication? The implication is at the rapture, those people who now have bodies sustained by blood that have entered the kingdom of God, that are saved, at the rapture, when they put on incorruption, they will inherit the kingdom of God. You see? Now, that's true. And you're not earning it. Now, that comes back from Romans 8. And I want you to look at something here, because this man who was supposedly a Greek teacher at Dallas, he still is, he does something very unpardonable. He just splits up a mende construction and tries to separate them and say they're two different things altogether. Now, I want to read Romans 8 for you. And I want you to see it. It's very important. The 17th verse. Now, what this man did was say that all of us are going to be heirs of God, but not all of us are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see? Well, he just had to overlook a very beautiful thing in the original, because it says in this, it says, since we're children, we're heirs. Then it goes to say, on the one hand, heirs, it repeats the word heirs, on the one hand, heirs of God, then you have the on the other hand, heirs of Christ, understood, joint heirs of Christ. It says, on the other hand, joint heirs of Christ. There it is. But you can't separate those and say some Christians are going to be heirs of God, but not all Christians are going to be joint heirs with Christ. You've got to earn that. See? But this man did that. That man did it. And he's supposed to be a Greek scholar. Now, somebody mistaught him Greek, I'll tell you. We wouldn't teach him Greek like that in our seminary. Not a mende construction to separate the de part from the men part. It's on the one hand, on the other hand. That's talking about the same ones. Two things, all right? So, these are the ones that are going to inherit all things. You see, the joint heirs with Christ. Why? Because I pointed out once before to you. Look at Hebrews, the first chapter, and the second verse. Now, if I'm a co-heir, a joint heir with Christ, and if Christ inherits all things, then it's obvious I'm going to inherit all things. And that's exactly what it says in Revelation. Look at Hebrews 1:2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, Christ is the heir of all things. I'm an heir of God, and Christ is an heir of God. And I'm a co-heir with Christ, and Christ inherits all things. Then what do I inherit? I inherit all things. All right, now that's exactly what Revelation 21 is saying. The overcomer, the church saint, the one that's the bride of Christ, we inherit these things or all things. You see? Now, when it says inherit, it means that it's yours to use. If I told you today, last week I inherited $1,000, you would say to me, well, how are you going to spend it? You see, it's mine now. I can spend it. And so inheriting all things means they're yours to be used. They're yours to be used. Now we'll see why when we get to the 22nd chapter. The church is going to reign in that new heaven and new earth. They're going to have authority there. They can use it. And so he simply says here in the 21st chapter that the overcomer, in contrast to the millennial saint, he has this water of life. He has it freely. And we see why. Because it's in the New Jerusalem. It's not salvation. It's not Christ. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. It's talking about some water that comes out from under a throne and runs down a street in the New Jerusalem. And we'll see that when we get to the 22nd chapter. They're allowed that water freely. And we'll look at it. It's the millennial saint. In contrast to that, the overcomer, the church saint, shall inherit all things, or inherit these things that Christ himself is making new, that Christ is the authority over, the Alpha and the Omega, that Christ has told John to write about and says it is faithful, it is true. It is true. So he that overcomes, now notice, in this state, and I will be his God, and he shall be my mature ones, my sons. You see, this is what the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit has been working toward. You see, here it is when we reach that place when we'll actually, literally, always act mature. Now you say, with the rapture, won't we? Well, at the rapture, you see, there's still some things involved. At the rapture, we're going to come back with Christ. At the rapture, we're going to see things that you won't see in eternity. And from the rapture on, we're going to not behave exactly as we'll behave in eternity because of the situations. And here he simply says, from this point on, there's no problem. We're going to know more at this point. And in a sense, we're going to know less. Remember, he's going to wipe out some things. We're going to know more because we're going to know less. That sounds strange, but it isn't. If you went to school and learned some things wrong, and you know a lot of things, and then you went to another place and taught you the right things, and then you would have to forget all of these things, and by knowing more, you'll know less. Or knowing less, you'll know more. And it's simply that when we get into the new heavens and new earth, there's no evil, there's nothing less than absolute righteousness to compare with. See? In other words, when we're judging with Christ, judging the world, you've got two standards. You've got evil over here, those things that missed, and righteousness. But when you get into eternity, you're only going to have one thing. One standard. And you're going to forget all of those other things that existed. You see? And so you will behave a slightly different. Well, it's going to be important when we get to the 22nd chapter in our reigning in eternity. Our reigning will be from one point of view only. One standard, righteousness. In the millennium when we're reigning with Christ, there's going to be two standards. You're going to be looking here for those that are down here and one up here. See? And you're not always going to be able to behave because of this thing here like you would like to behave. You're going to have to judge this, for instance, and you're going to perhaps react to this evil in a righteous way. But you won't have to do that in eternity. There won't be anything there. You see the difference, what I'm talking about? It'll come out when we get to the 22nd chapter. When we actually see the bride and see the bride what it's going to do. Now, John told you in the first chapter this was given to John to give to the servants of Christ who make up the bride of Christ. And we're going to see the bride. But first, you're going to have to see where she lives. All right, and so in the 21st chapter, the church saints will inherit all things or inherit these things. And it's all because of our relationship to Christ now. He's an heir of God. We're heirs of God. He is an heir of all things. We're joint heirs with Christ. And so we will inherit all things. And that's exactly what it says here. The overcomer. The church saint. Not the millennial saint. Not the tribulational saint. Not the Old Testament saint. The church saint. Will inherit all things. Or these things. And Christ is talking about it. Pardon me. Now, he that overcomes, then, is the church saint. I would mark right down alongside of that verse, see 1 John 5 and Revelation 2 and 3. That's who the overcomer is. It's never used anywhere else in the Bible except John in writing the Epistle of John and the book of Revelation. And it defines who it is. In spite of that, you'll find all kinds of people trying to make this just some saints who are super-duper in their estimation. You should have been in Sunday school today and find out who is great. You see? Who is great? And most of the people that are called great today by Scripture are not great. All right? And so this is talking about church saints. Now in the 8th verse, you have an unusual thing. This is telling you those who are at the end of the millennium who will not be allowed to go into the new heaven and new earth, but are cast into the lake of fire. And it's those in the end of the millennium when Satan is loosed for just a little season. These things would not cause a person to go to hell today, some of them. All right? If they did, I think every one of you would go to hell, because the very first word, the word fearful there, is not the word fearful. It's the word timid or cowardly. Timothy was cowardly. 2 Timothy 2, or chapter 1, verse 7, rather. Timothy was cowardly. You see? But this is after Satan is loosed, that little period after the millennial period where he goes out to tempt all the nations. And you'll notice, if you will, the first few, down to get to the place of murder, are all things that Satan caused. Timidity, cowardice. Now today, those who are cowardly certainly will not be cast in the lake of fire. Certainly not. And it's not listed in that group. If you look back, and it might do you good to compare Galatians 5. And remember, Galatians 5 is talking about people who habitually live in this character of life and die with this character or quality of life. It does not mean a murderer can't be saved. God saved a murderer in the New Testament, and he kept a murderer saved in the Old Testament. In fact, the murderer that he kept saved in the Old Testament is usually proclaimed one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. His name was David. Right? And in the New Testament, the greatest man, as people say, was a murderer, and he got saved. His name was Paul. Right? Do you remember a man named Stephen that got stoned for no reason at all? Who was it instigated and held the clothes of the ones that did it? Egging them on. His name was Paul. All right, now in Galatians 5, I want you to see the difference. It says, after listing the total works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I told you before, as I also told you in times past, that they that continue to do, habitually do, that's a present continuous action in the original, those that continue to do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, a man lives a life like that, that's how you know him. The old drunk down the street, he dies an old drunk. It's obvious he was never saved. Proof of that, just turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to see this one. You see? 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I'm telling you this to make the difference between Revelation 21. Some of the things listed in Revelation 21 aren't even listed in these lists. You see? Now, look at 1 Corinthians 6 and notice something very important here. It says in the 9th verse, "Know ye not that the unrighteous," those whose whole life is characterized by unrighteousness, that's an unsaved person, "will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor lesbians, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you washed yourselves." That's a middle voice. "You were sanctified." Passive voice. "You were justified." Passive voice. See what he's saying? When they got saved, they no longer habitually could do these things. That's right. Now, they might fall into them occasionally, but they no longer habitually could do those things. That's talking about homosexuals, too. God can save a homosexual, but when he gets saved, he's not going to stay a homosexual. That's what it says. And I'll take God's word above any stupid psychiatrist. First chapter of Romans, how they become. They decided to do it, they determined to do it, and they made a habit of it, even though they gagged at it at first. That's how they did it. It tells you that in Romans 1. All right? It wasn't because their mama lorded it over their daddy. They had a hatred of their mother. And so they turned to a father figure. All right? Not at all. Now, the reason we've turned to those places is to try to show you this list is quite different. We've already seen the only reason from the human point of view in this dispensation a man is lost is because he doesn't believe. But look at these lists. It says the timid, cowardly, and unbeliever. Well, why does it stop there? That should do it. Because it's not talking about this dispensation. It's talking about the end of the millennium when Satan is loose for a little while. People fire, which is the second death, and not to be allowed to go in the new heavens, new earth, but they're cast there from that point. And notice what it says. Those who are timid or cowardly, and the unbelieving. Now this is the type that Satan will be able to deceive when the 1,000 years is finished. Those that are unbelieving. Those that are cowardly. Now you give in to temptations many times because you're cowardly. It's easier to give in than it is to fight it. That's right. Every time you have a spiritual defeat, mark it down, you act like a coward. You did. It's easy. All right, now he goes on to say, and murderers. Murderers. But just a minute, let's put this in its context. And also whoremongers. Let's turn back to Matthew 5. I want you to turn there because this is talking about the same thing. And you see, this can't be people who have lived completely through the millennium, because we'll look at another verse and show you the minute they start this sort of stuff, they're picked up by an angel and cast in the lake of fire. This is not talking about that. But look in Matthew 5. Now, some people like to separate these verses, but you can't. You can't. Notice, if you will, the 32nd verse of Matthew 5. And please note the but there, the contrast. He's contrasting to the Mosaic law, the law he will make for his kingdom. Remember when he says you have heard of old time. Remember who told them of old time. It was God the Son that met with Moses face to face on Mount Sinai and gave the law. There was nothing wrong with it. But Christ is saying, if you accept my kingdom, then this will be the law. And that's why you have heard it. Look at the 27th verse. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the 7th commandment. It was given by God, written by the finger of God, on 2 tablets of stone, and God gave it. There's nothing wrong with it. All he's saying is, when my kingdom comes, there's going to be a new law. And so you have a contrast. See? But. You see it? Now that's what he's saying. Now let's look at that 28th verse. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman... Now we should change the translation there. The preposition. Whoever looks on a woman on account of lust hath committed adultery already in his heart. And if his right eye scandalizes him, pluck it out. Now look, if the adultery is literal in the 28th verse, if the heart is literal, if the looking is literal, if the woman is literal, then the right eye is literal down in the 29th verse. And if the right eye is literal, the plucking out is literal. You see that? Now what they try to do, of course, is make it literal in the 28th verse, in fact, literal, and then allegorize it in the 29th verse. There's no hermeneutic under the sun that you can do that. This is a law for Christ's kingdom. Now you see, here's some people that would be counted guilty of adultery if they did not dispose of the offending member. You see that? If they don't dispose of the offending member, they scandalize themselves. It doesn't say they sin. They scandalize themselves. Look what happens to them. Or in the 13th chapter of Matthew. I want you to see this. You're going to have to take my word that there's a retranslation here because they didn't translate this word as it should be. This is the 13th chapter of Matthew, the 41st verse. This is talking about the Son's kingdom, which is known also as the millennium. It says, And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Now his refers back to the word Son, the Son's kingdom. All things that scandalize. That's the same word used back in Matthew 5, verse 29. All things that scandalize. See, what it's saying is, if they do something that scandalizes them and refuses to cut off the offending member, an angel will come down and take all the members and cast them into the fire. All right, now the next word covers everything else. It says, and them that do lawlessness. Now, I'd mark down alongside of that, see 2 John 3:4. Because 2 John 3:4 tells you this is how God sees sin. God sees sin as lawlessness. And it tells you that in 1 John 3:4. Now, again, we're going to have to change it, or if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, notice the margin. 1 John 3:4 says, he that practices sin practices also lawlessness. It does not have the word transgression there at all. The word transgression is parabasis. You don't have that word there in the Greek. It is not there. It should say, he that practices sin practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. There's no transgression there. All right? That's how God sees sin. You say, this is sin. God said it was lawless. You refused to recognize the restrictions or requirements I asked. And so God sees it as lawlessness. Now notice in Matthew 13 then, God says that in Christ's kingdom, angels will dip down, and anyone who offends, scandalizes, and that's what he did when he committed this in his heart, scandalizes or commits lawlessness, these angels will cast them into a furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see that? That furnace of fire is the lake of fire. All right, now in Revelation 21, it's talking about the end of the millennium, those that will not be allowed to go into the eternal state, but will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who are cowardly, who are coerced by Satan when he comes loose at the end of the 1,000 years. Those who are unbelieving. Now all of them will be unbelieving, obviously. This is how God separates the last unbelievers from the believers in the millennium. They all are unbelievers. Then he goes on to say whoremongers. That's these who have been induced in their heart several times, but have not cut off the offending member. And sorcerers. These are some that will have at the end of the millennium when Satan goes out. And notice it says for a short season. Now, we don't know how long that is. That could be a year in comparison to the 1,000 years. You see, you've just finished 1,000 years and he's loosened for a short season. How much is short compared to 1,000? It could be a whole year at the end. I don't know. It just says for a short season. And what is a short season when you're talking about 1,000 years, 6 times in the context? Look back and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is the 20th chapter in the 7th and 8th verses. Well, and actually you have it for once. Look at the last part of the 3rd verse first. He's cast into the abyss, and a seal is set on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. The implication, after 1,000 years, he will deceive some of the nations. After that, he must be loosed for a little season. Little season. Then look again at the 7th and 8th verses. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now remember, for a little season. And shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So he has enough time to cover the whole earth by himself, deceiving nations. You see that? No demons with him here. No network of spies, just Satan himself. And he has enough time to cover this whole globe and every nation that will then be in existence on this globe. So how long is that? I don't know. But it'll be time enough for some of these people to repeatedly, you see, commit adultery in their hearts. Whoremongers. And sorcerers. These are ones that, this is pharmakia. This is the ones with religious superstitious awe. And then it goes on to say idolaters. greediness is idolatry, and they're apparently greedy when they go up to try to take the holy city away from the people of God. And then he goes on to say, and liars, those that lie. Now, if liars all went to the lake of fire, every liar from here out, why, I'm sure a lot of people would be surprised about their neighbors. All right? So this is talking about in this time. And it's apropos. They're going to say that Satan's going to get these people to go up toward the Holy Land. That people are going to ask. A wife's going to ask a husband, where are you going? Oh, well, I'm going over here a little while. And lie. That's lying. Liar. You see? And so this is talking about them. Now notice, they are the ones that will have their part in the lake of fire and the second death. Well, obviously, this group is different from the ones we've already seen that were raised out of Hades. These are living people. Right? So this is what ends up, what this one on the throne is looking at. He's looking forward to see and tell John what he's going to do, but John's already seen it. He's telling you who won't enter that, and those that'll enter it in a very primary, and those that'll enter it in a major way, those who inherit all these things. So this is just a little interlude here. It doesn't carry you anywhere in the progress of this future of it. It's just looking and defining and telling you some of the thing. These people in the 8th verse are quite different. If you look over, if you will, at the 15th verse, where it's going to talk about during the millennium when people are segregated, not allowed to go into the New Jerusalem. And notice how different it is there. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Not tell a lie. Make a lie. We'll talk about that when we get there. You have all kinds of different requirements because it's different places. So these people in the 8th verse of the 21st chapter are those that live at the end of the millennium, who Satan will tempt and mislead, and they will be cast in the lake of fire, as well as those that have been raised and already cast in the lake of fire in the 12th verse, the 13th verse, 14th verse of the 20th chapter. Different group altogether. They're not the same. The basis of them being lost is quite different. And so they did. Now we come to a section that goes clear back into the millennium again, the very beginning of the millennium. And here's where people are confused. You see, you have the New Jerusalem in the first three verses. And it's in eternity, obviously. But when you look at the 9th verse, it's quite a different time and a different place. Very simple to see it. When John sees the vision in the first verse in the 21st chapter, he's standing out in space. This present universe has just disappeared, and he's watching a new universe come into existence, and he watches the New Jerusalem come down out of that new heaven in the new universe. All right? So he's standing out in space. He's in eternity. But if you look at the 9th verse, John is on a mountain, not out in space, and he's just before the end of the tribulation. Now we can prove that because of a mistranslation. In the 9th verse, it says, there came unto me. Now that's the governing verb. At the point this angel came unto John, he had, H-A-V-I-N-G, he was having. A present participle. The present participle is governed by that verb. But the present participle is talking about continuous action. And the continuous action here is possession. He still possessed one of the 7 vials that hadn't been poured out yet. You see that? So this takes you right back in the 19th chapter. And it really is not translated very well. You have the preposition ek there. He has one out of the 7 vials. He doesn't have all the 7 vials, and he has it. So if you'd change your English version, there came unto me one of the 7 angels having one of the 7 vials. There it is. Having, ing, present tense. Now they've translated it as though it's past, you see. Well, the past is the verb came, and it's the one that's telling you at the time this angel had it. So he still has one of the 7 vials. Now this puts you back in the tribulation period. It doesn't tell you, but I'm sure this angel has the 7th vial the seventh vial of the 19th chapter of Revelation. You see? John's on earth. He's in time. He's on a mountain. It is not the same vision that he had in the 21st chapter in the first three verses. It's a different time, a different place. And it tells you the time here. It's right at the end of the tribulation, before all the vials have been poured out. That's very interesting, and it's very grammatical, and I don't know why in the world your translations can't ever reflect it, because they never do. But it really, there came, and that is an aorist tense, that's the verb now that governs this present tense. At the time he came, this angel having out of the seven, or he's out of the seven angels having the seven bowls. So he just has one bowl, he's one angel, and he still has his bowl or his vial. This puts him in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now that's interesting, because you see, just prior to Christ's coming at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to see something in heaven. Now I want you to look at this, and this is apparently what it is. Christ couldn't tell them because the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet and nobody knew anything about it. So they're asking about it in Matthew 25. I'd like you to look there. And apparently this New Jerusalem will appear in the sky just at the very end of the tribulation period, just prior to Christ's actual coming to earth with his saints, and they will see this before they see Christ. Now let's look, it's Matthew 24, I'm sorry. In Matthew 25, they say, what will be the sign, the miracle that precedes the destruction of Jerusalem? What will be the sign, the miracle that precedes your coming to earth? And what will be the sign, the miracle that precedes the end of the age? Not the end of the world, end of the age. Now, Christ didn't answer the first question here in Matthew 24. He answered it in Luke 21. But he answers the other two in reverse. He really answers the end of the age before he answers the sign that would precede his coming. And then he did a weird thing. Well, it wasn't weird, but it's different. They asked, what will the sign be? Name it. Tell us what it will be. He told when it would be, but not what it would be. You see? All right, now look at it and you'll see. 29th verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so this is immediately at the end of the great tribulation period, the sun shall be darkened. Now, when you darken the sun, if you do it by putting something over the surface of the sun, the moon's going to be dark because it reflects what the sun does. You see? And so this is going to be touching the very surface of the sun itself. The sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light. All right, now if you darkened the sun and the moon, how much light would you have above your head? Not a whole lot. You would have a velvet black sky with a few dots of light in it. That's what they're going to see, you see. Then all of a sudden, when this happens, notice, the stars shall fall from the heavens, and even your stars are not going to dot this black velvet as much as they do now, because they're going to fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then, immediately after the tribulation, as soon as the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light, and some of the stars appear to fall out of the heavens, then shall appear the sign, a miracle pointing to the coming of Christ. Not Christ coming, it says the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You see, and then the Son of Man will come, you see. So the sign precedes the coming of the Son of Man, and it's a miracle. It's something that points at his coming. Now obviously, from what we've been looking at in Revelation, just before the end of the tribulation, coming toward earth, so Christ is coming. That's been in two or three papers that comes out of California and back east. I've been reading them. All right? No, the New Jerusalem will start down and they'll all look up and be watching it, and all of a sudden Christ will come and every eye will see him. See? Now the sign that will precede Christ's coming is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, glowing with the glory of God. And they will see that before they see Christ. It says so in Matthew 24 if you read it. And you have some definite temporal words showing that one thing temporally follows another. You see? The sun will go out immediately at the end of the tribulation. The sun will go out completely. The moon will not. The stars, something will happen there. Then there will a sign appear. This sign will appear right at that point. And then the Son of Man will come. And the coming of the Son of Man and the sign pointing at his coming are not the same. They're two different things. Now that's what we're looking at in Revelation 21, verse 9. This is not the eternal state. We'll be able to prove it concisely, precisely, and accurately as we look at this section, and we will in the next few weeks. It's going to spend quite a good deal of time on this 21st chapter of Revelation from here on. And it'll become very obvious this is not talking about the eternal state, and it certainly is not heaven. Most of your Negro spirituals and some of the hymns in our hymn book picture heaven as having streets of gold, and they are not in heaven. They're in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem comes from God out of heaven. If it comes out of heaven, it is not heaven. It didn't say it comes out and heaven comes with it. It says it comes out of heaven. That means heaven is still up there after it comes down. I use the illustration, you drive your car out of the garage, hopefully your garage is still there after the car comes out. Hopefully. See, and you certainly don't say, I'm driving my garage down the street. I hope you don't. I'd hate to be your insurance company if you do. All right? So the New Jerusalem is not heaven. Either in the eternal state or in the millennial state. Both times it comes out of heaven from God. And it can't be heaven. Now we're going to see the description of it. And by the way, the city is not the bride. We're going to describe that in the ninth verse next Sunday. Here's where people think the city's the bride. They just can't read. My goodness, we'll see the bride, but first you're going to see where she lives. You see, supposing I lived in about a 60-room mansion, and supposing I knew my wife was back in the sewing room way back, and I said to you, hey, we're driving by my place, I want you to come in and meet my wife. And we go in the front door, and I say, now here's my study, and there's the den. And over here's our rumpus room, and there's our solarium. And you say, well, I thought I was going to meet your wife. I said, come on, I want to show you where we live. You wouldn't say, when I say, here's my study, was that your wife? You're not that stupid. But you know most commentaries are. Because John is supposed to meet the wife, and all of a sudden he's seeing a city. But he's seeing where the bride lives before he sees the bride. And that's sort of apropos. If I had a 60-room mansion and was showing you around, you'd say, boy, look at the furniture. I pretty well know what his wife's going to be like when we meet her. And that's true. You can pretty well know what a woman's going to be like by the house she lives in, by the furniture she has. I can go into a house and pretty well tell you what a woman's going to be like. You look at the furniture, she likes a period. Furniture, and everything is just arranged just so and so. She's going to be a very methodical, meticulous type of person. And you can know that. But see, you're going to learn a lot by where the bride lives. The bride is not the city here or there. John is going to see where she lives, and all of a sudden it's so big, that's such a big thing, 1,500 miles this way, and this way, that before he sees the bride, he's got to see an awful lot of where she lives. There's no problem there. But you see, the commentators really have a problem. After all, he sees New Jerusalem, and he says, hey, you're going to see the bride. And so they say, there's the bride, the city. Well, Christ is not stupid. He's not going to marry a city. He's not going to marry a city. He's going to marry his body, the church. The church becomes the bride. And you've seen her already. In the book of Revelation, through the elders, you saw her in the 19th chapter where she made herself ready before she came back to earth with Christ. And she certainly wasn't a city. She certainly wasn't. And we're going to have a lot of fun looking at this city. And then when we finally see the bride, you're going to see she's a real knockout. She's going to be described in terms that if you don't stop and think, you're going to wonder what's happening. That's right. Because they're paradoxical terms. They're contradictory terms. Done a purpose. So you'll stop and say, what kind of a bride is this? Boy, she must be something. And she will be. And remember, if you're an overcomer, if you're a church saint, if you believe in Christ today, if you're saved and part of the body of Christ, you're going to become part of that bride one day. And you're going to be part of that knockout when we see her. But it's all going to be a work of grace. Nothing you do, nothing you earn, nothing you do, nothing you are. It's what He makes you. All by His grace. Let's just bow before the Lord and we'll be dismissed in prayer. I'm going to ask Jan Henshaw to dismiss us in a word of prayer.